And so this morning we enter into what could quite possibly be the holy of holies of all Scripture. And the reason I say that is because we are coming now to John chapter 17, which is called by many the high priestly prayer. Some have identified this portion of Scripture as the true Lord's Prayer, for this is in fact Christ praying to the Father. Now what we think of traditionally as the Lord's Prayer was really the disciples' prayer, for the Lord led them and how they should pray to the Father. And in that prayer, there are things that Christ outlines that He Himself would not be guilty of. Forgive us this day of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus never trespassed, did not need forgiveness from God, but He gave the instruction to His disciples and how they should pray. But this morning, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, His own personal prayer to the Father. And what a beautiful picture to see this idea of Father and Son communicating, talking to one another audibly. This prayer is being prayed before the disciples out loud, for the Apostle John records its words for us here. And it has been broken up into three major sections. In the opening verses that we'll be looking at this morning, we see Jesus somewhat praying for Himself, consecrating Himself for the crucifixion that was to take place the following day. In the verses between verse 6 and 19, we see Jesus praying specifically for that inward, intimate group of the disciples. And then in the closing verses, as the chapter begins to wind down in verses 20 through 26, we see Jesus praying for the church, praying for you and I today, for that body, those that would be given to Him throughout all the generations, that collective body of Christ. And so that's somewhat of the overview of the entire chapter. We're going to take our time as we work through it. And I want to just pose this question to you this morning. I've titled this message that this is eternal life. And if I ask you this morning, what is eternal life? What is salvation? What is the gospel? How do those who are lost become saved? What is the requirement? What is the requirement to enter into the kingdom of God? And in this passage, I think this morning, we see the most profound yet the most simplistic description of the gospel in all of Scripture. And it comes from the very lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is found there in verse number 3 that we'll see in the passage as we read this morning. That will be the heart and the focus of the message. What is this eternal life and how do we attain it and how is it bestowed upon us, but then also some other details that are mentioned and outlined as Christ opens now here in chapter 17, beginning in verse number 1. The Word of God says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." Let us open with prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, God, as we now begin to feel as though we are approaching holy ground in this passage of Scripture, Lord, God, what a beautiful prayer that we see being prayed here this morning in these verses. Christ, our Savior and Lord, praying to You, our Heavenly Father, our Trinity, our Triune Godhead. Lord, Y'all being three in one, Lord, indistinct but individual, Lord, they're all together yet somewhat is separate in each part. And God, it's more than we comprehend, but what a beautiful picture we see Christ's Word this morning. Lord, we thank You for this Word, for this Scripture. For God, You have allowed us to hear the very heart of Christ as He prays unto You. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged by what we read today. Lord, be with me as the speaker today. God, cleanse me. Lord, cleanse my thoughts, my heart. Lord, let my words be clear and precise. It's in the name of Christ our Lord we ask these things. Amen. So as we begin to dissect this passage this morning, we open up here where Jesus has now, after He had spoken the words that had been proceeding on that final fateful night in that upper room discourse, been preparing the disciples for what lay ahead. That is now behind Him. He has more or less preached. He has declared the Word of God, taught His disciples. And now it's as if we hear a consecration of the teachings. He's now going to pray that the Father would complete the work in Christ that He had sent Him to do. And so in this prayer, as I said, we hear Christ praying somewhat for Himself, glorify me, the Son. We hear later on in this chapter, Lord, I'm praying for my disciples, these whom You have given me out of the world. I pray that You guard them, protect them. I know the time is coming that they will be scattered. And Lord God, Father, I'm entrusting them in Your hand. And then also a prayer again for the people of God throughout all the ages. And so it's after being entrenched and just trying to soak the disciples in words of strength and encouragement. Now He has said all He can say. He has given them all He can give them in words and knowledge until that time when the Spirit would come and make these things fully known unto them. For He had not yet come, as Jesus had been telling him. But now we see Jesus preparing Himself for that great and that great weighty moment in the history of mankind where the atonement, the crucifixion, would be taking place. And so here's Jesus' final prayer, in one sense, final public speaking out for others to hear. He lifts up His eyes, He looks up to heaven, and He asks this of the Father. He says, Father, the hour has come to glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. The hour now had finally arrived. If you'll recall, as we've been studying throughout John, the hour had not yet come. They sought to arrest Him, but they were not able to lay a hand on Him. Why? Because His hour had not yet come. And what had Jesus been saying? Jesus had been saying all along that He had the power and the authority. We'll see that in the passage this morning. But the reason that they had not arrested Him is because it had not come to that appointed time that the Father had prescribed in His plan of redemption. For Jesus had taught and spoke publicly. He had caused quite a stir, as we've been reading. But they were unable. Their hands were bound, more or less, to arrest Jesus Christ. Until what? First of all, until that triumphal entry where the Scripture would be fulfilled, that here He would come on the colt of a donkey, that He would enter into Jerusalem. What else is going on in this week? Let us not lose sight. Why else might this time be significant? Why had the hour waited until this very night? For you see, it was Passover. It was the time that the sacrificial lambs would be killed, that the blood would be shed for the atonement of the Jewish people. That the set-aside people of God would be carrying out this type and this imagery at that temple as the lambs would be slain. And it says as hundreds of thousands of sacrifices would have been given during this time. Here at the Passover and the celebration of God's deliverance of the people out of Egypt, that the Kidron Brook that flowed and streamed from the city ran thick with blood from the sacrifices. Some have suggested one theory is that as Jesus and His disciples were making their way from the upper room, that they came to the Kidron Valley. They came through the Kidron blood. And it is very possible. This is somewhat speculation. But what prompted Christ to pray? Some have suggested that it was Him now getting here to this place as He's going to Gethsemane. Quite possibly could have seen the blood flowing from that sacrificial system running through, that blood atonement is here before Him and prompts Him to pray. Is that absolutely guaranteed? No, it is not. But whatever led Christ to pray, they are in transition. We believe somewhere between that upper room, as you said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Some have suggested that that imagery was as Christ was making His way through Jerusalem, that He saw that vine upon the temple during the night as they were making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Quite possibly could have been the case. And here in this journey is, again, they're going to that final place where He would be arrested. Jesus now says the hour is at hand. The prescribed, certain, definite time that God had set since the beginning of all creation was now at hand. And it must be upon this very night and upon that next day that Christ would be the ultimate, complete, perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb that covered the sin of man for all times. The perfect time and the perfect place with the perfect person, Jesus Christ. You see, it wasn't just a random series of events, but no, the prescribed hour had come for what? That the Son might be glorified, Jesus is saying. The hour now is at hand, Father. Glorify Me, Your Son. This word glorify, we tend to think of praise, glorify the name of the Lord, lift up the name of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. To attribute glory to one might could be thought of as honoring them, giving them respect. It's also described as making gloriously great. But there's also another image of words that carries in this idea of glorifying, and it is to actually clothe with splendor. And we may understand that in a sense that when we are glorified, when we have fully reached our glorification in Romans 8, as we read through that, and our being predestined and our being sanctified and glorified, that full consummation of being saved in the beginning and then carried out all the way to that final glorification, you see, in that sense, we then are clothed with splendor, clothed in righteousness, clothed in holiness. Whose? Ours? No, Christ. We take on the righteous robe of Christ. We are in Him. Our justification is found in Him. And here we see Jesus now somewhat taking this hour. Lord, Father in heaven, now clothe me in splendor. Glorify me. Magnify me. Show my righteousness. Show my holiness. How would it be displayed? It would be through a murder, through a beating, through humiliation, through dying upon a cross. Maybe in war we think of the phrase, blood, guts, and glory. But in a sense, brothers and sisters, that is the way in which Christ would be glorified on this earth. It would not be pretty. It would not be beautiful. What He was doing was magnificent and glorious in laying down His own life, but it was nevertheless something that brought great pain and agony upon Jesus Christ our Lord. And here now, Jesus, knowing that this is the next day, is saying, Lord, Father, here I am. I'm asking You now, in this time, in this prescribed plan which You have laid out, now I am praying to You, Lord, glorify Your Son. Glorify Me. So that what? What is the purpose of the Son being glorified in the death, burial, and resurrection? The purpose is that also what? That the Father might be glorified. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. That in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, not only is He glorified, but now also the Father is glorified. You see, as one author put it, he says this way, how is God glorified through this, the Father? He says, God is clothed in splendor as He brings about this death and exaltation of His very own Son. So not only is Christ glorified, we see also God the Father glorified. We see the Spirit of God that would be coming at the day of Pentecost to spread this glory among men in one sense. And this just brings to us back that mystery of Father, Son, and Spirit, this relationship that happens from eternity past. Because we see it closing out in verse 5, that as we close this morning, when we get to that portion, that Jesus will also not only be asking for a glorifying here on this earth before men, but He also is speaking of a glory that is God's glory, a glory that He shared with the Father before this world ever existed. Deep. We'll never plumb the depths. We'll never fully understand all that it entails. But Jesus now is coming to this time praying for the glorifying of Himself and of the Father. But He also says here what this glorification also accomplishes and what it also entails in the sense of salvation and redemption. For in verse 2, since you, speaking of the Father, have given Him, the Son, Jesus Christ, authority over all flesh. That in Christ's coming, in His death, His burial and resurrection, that He conquers death and the grave, and because He lives, now He has been given and entrusted authority and power to now give eternal life to others. It is through this glorification of the Son that now the promise of eternal life is offered. See, Christ now has authority that's handed to Him, a fulfillment of that prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. We've addressed it many times in speaking of Christ, the Son of Man. But in Daniel 7, when that one unto the likened to the image of a Son of Man goes before the Ancient of Days, what happens in Daniel 7:14? In that day that the Messiah would come, that Messiah, to Him would be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So this is a picture that almost as if in Revelation, when that scroll is handed from the Father to the Son, we see this authority given to Jesus Christ in His obedience to the Father, going and willingly laying down His life. That now He has authority over every individual in the human race, of all of mankind, all that has ever lived before and all that will ever live in the future. And what does this mean? This means that no one, no human being, no man or woman on the face of this planet operates outside the control and the authority of Jesus Christ. That should give us great strength in our faith. Jesus is saying, Father, imagine Christ now as that part of the Trinity praying to the Father, Lord, now You have given me authority over all flesh. That means that just as Pharaoh rose up and persecuted the people, the children of Israel, placed burdens upon them, enslaved them, that one day God, who was in control of all of that, heard the cries of His people, and He called one out by the name of Moses, and He says, I have heard the cries of My people. Even though that atrocity, we'll say, was placed upon them, it was not operating outside the providential hand of God. And today we have that same confidence that it doesn't matter what power raises up here on this earth, what political power, what regime. Will there be a World War III one day? Well, chances are, Jesus said there will always be wars and rumors of wars, and it's probably not a question of if, it's just when. Why? Because man is greedy. He wants more power. He wants to have more riches and wealth and more property to rule and to reign. But even if the United States crumbles, and even if we come under some communist world order at some point to where we are persecuted and maybe even burned at the stake as martyrs have been in times past. Do we despair? Do we say that the plan of God has failed? Do we lose all hope and all faith? No, we do not if we are truly Christians, because we understand what Christ is saying here, that He has authority over all men. And no one operates outside His hand and His governance. And it is because of His authority that what takes place? The end of the verse. Number two. That since now He has been given authority over flesh, this authority allows Him to what? To give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. The Father speaking to the Son. Father, You've given me authority over all flesh, and in this authority that You've placed, You have given me the power to give eternal life to all of those whom You have given to me. And we see this word given. This idea, this somewhat of this verb now begins to be very intricately involved with all of chapter 17. It is spoken of 12 times in this passage, in this chapter, the word given. And it speaks of a unilateral or a one-directional giving. It speaks of God giving authority to the Son, authority to exercise His power and dominion over all flesh, but then it also gives an ability and a dominion to give eternal life to all of those who have been given Him. So the Father gives Christ the authority, and the Father gives Christ those whom will receive eternal life. That's the picture. To give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. Jesus here has received all authority. In Matthew 28, He said this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me." And He has been given also a people. For in John 6, it says this. We've studied this already. Hopefully this is just a reminder. In John 6:37, "All that the Father gives Me." All of what? All of just things? No. All of this whom receives eternal life. "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing." That I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day. What would be raised up on the last day? Those who have been given to Him. Those who have been given eternal life. Those who have been born again by the Spirit. Those who have been saved, who have professed, who have believed. Those who live a life, a living sacrifice, daily, holy and acceptable, consecrating themselves unto the Father who has called them to be separated from a world. Who and what has been given to Jesus Christ? We, as believers, have been given unto Him. Temporarily, are we His today and not tomorrow? Many believe that today, brothers and sisters. Many believe that you lose your salvation. That it is possible that once you have come and tasted of the good things of God, once you have felt and been in the presence of God Almighty, that there is a sin. There is a sin. How much sin? We don't know how much sin. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and he that is without sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. So what could separate us from God the Father? Well, sin is what separates us. And if we could lose our salvation, then undoubtedly it would be a sin that caused it. But how much sin? A little sin? A big sin? A lot of sin? A whole lot of sin? More sin than him? And what I want us to understand as we look at John 17, brothers and sisters, that this ought to just blow your mind of your salvation, that you have been given by God the Father, entrusted to Christ the Son, carried out by the Spirit to secure you for eternity. That is what salvation is. That's what it means to be saved. Not temporarily. That's just kind of on probation. So when you understand the grasp and the magnitude of grace and mercy that's been bestowed upon us, it should overwhelm our hearts with love and adoration for Christ who died and for the Father who has given us to Him as a gift. It's almost as if us as children have been given to Christ the Son as a gift from the Father. And our hope and our faith is not built upon our ability to continue to hold on to God. Because as I have said a time and time again, brothers and sisters, if I just look at my own self, I don't even have to investigate your spiritual life. But if I look at my own self and my ability to hold on to God, brothers and sisters, honestly, I let go. I let go. And if that is all I have to hold on to, if that is my only hope of eternal life and security in Christ Jesus, is my ability to continue to try to impress Him, continue to try to obey every letter of the law perfectly every day of my life, if my salvation is built upon the works of my flesh, I am hopeless. I'm lost. And I do not rely on another sinful man to take my pardons away, as the Roman Catholic Church preaches and teaches. There has been no man on this earth who has been given the power and the authority to absolve sin. Does it say that the priest has been given authority to give eternal life? No. Christ is the mediator between man and God. Period. Period. And this is our hope. This is our foundation of our faith, that we as His children have been entrusted to Christ. And all that have been given, all that the Father will give, will come. And when we come, we will never, never, never be cast out. This is eternal security. This is assurance of the believer. The perseverance of the saints. I would say the preserving of the saints by the very hand of God. Your salvation is secure because your salvation is entrusted to Christ. And if Christ has said that He will not lose one that's given unto Him, I just believe, amen, that He's not going to lose one. So this is this picture. This is this prayer, this authority, this eternal life is entrusted into the Son to distribute it unto those who are given to Him by the Father. So what is eternal life? Now that Christ has it, He's been given authority over it, He distributes it to those who have been given unto Him. But how does that affect you and I? How does that play out in the life of the individual? What is the requisite? What is the gospel? Jesus says it plainly and clearly. And this is eternal life. Brothers and sisters, it's not partially this. It's not this plus something else. This in addition to A, B, C, D, E, F, G. This is eternal life, that they, those who have been given, those who believe, who come, that they know You, the only true God. So now we see that the gift of eternal life that is given to the Son and to those who have been given Him by the Father, to those who have come, is what? Is a knowledge. We must know God. What kind of knowledge? Well, there's several aspects to knowledge quickly. There is awareness, which is general and not specific. We know who the president is. We do not know him personally. Never talked with him, but we know him. We are aware of him. We see how he may mess things up and maybe he does some good things good and some bad things bad, like all the rest of them. We're aware of Him. So there is an awareness, a general knowledge. Then there is an information that's somewhat more specific. Now, not only do we know the president, but we know the office of the president. We know how he functions. We know information about the government in which we live. We understand it to a certain extent. Nobody can know that mess completely, honestly. Our government's so screwed up, brothers and sisters. I'm glad my faith is not blessed and resting upon it. But you see, not only are we aware of this office, we have information about the office. We know what it is supposed to do and how it is supposed to function. But yet, we still do not lack an intimate working relationship with this knowledge. So there's awareness, there's information, and then there's somewhat of a step further that takes not only awareness and not only information into a point of experience. I met the president. I had coffee with the president, with the governor, with the mayor. I'm just throwing out an idea so you can comprehend what I'm saying. Maybe it's an acquaintance, a boss, an employee. You hear of a man who does A, B, or C. He's a contractor and you know of him. You've heard things about him, but then you experience him. You meet him, you see him, you talk now, you feel his personality. So there is a furthering of this knowledge. You know him more intimately now than you did before. He was just a name on a page, but now you've experienced him. Now, as I begin to apply this spiritually, I want us to follow this line of thought. There are those who have an awareness of God. They look around at creation in Romans 1. They see the creation of His hands. They even profess with His mouth. Oh, yeah, I believe that there's a God. They are aware of Him. But yet, you see, they lack any information about Him. They don't know anything about Him. They don't know His Word. They don't know how He's revealed Himself through the Holy Spirit and the written Word of God. So they have an awareness, but they have no information. But then there are those who have the information. Can I tell you that there are seminary professors all across this land that have every bit of information about God and theology and knowledge and man's wisdom that could be imagined. They're brilliant geniuses. Not only are they aware of God, they're aware of the information contained in the Word of God. But brothers and sisters, it's never got past here. It's just data on a page. But then there is another step of knowledge where there are those who have the awareness, have some basic information, and then they claim an experience. Oh, I feel close to God when I'm sitting on that back porch with my coffee and I see that sunrise come up. I'm just in His presence. I feel Him. And in a way, as believers, can't we say that and enjoy the creation that God's given? Yes, but listen, these are the ones who never get off the back porch. Me and God's got our own thing. We get to, I just talk to Him. I sit there, man, me and God's buddies. And they have somewhat of an experience. Maybe even somewhat of a religious experience. I have heard testimony from believers who say they know they are saved because they had goosebumps and they were crying. I felt it. I felt the Spirit of God. I've never felt anything like that. And I can look at these individuals' lives still caught up in addiction, still caught up in a lifestyle that's just unpleasing to God. I'll leave it to there. But what are they relying on? They're relying on an air conditioner that was turned down too much and gave them some goosebumps. That's not what it means to know God. It's not enough to be aware. It's not enough to have the information. It's not enough to have an experience. It goes further than that. This knowledge and knowing of God is an intimate relationship that goes past understanding who God is unto seeing and understanding our relationship to God. For there is a lot of people who like to see God for who He is. He's great. He's Creator. He's awesome. But when it comes to what the Bible says about who we are, we're not getting into that knowledge and information. It is only when one has been revealed and seen the full knowledge of who God is, and through the power of the Holy Spirit now sees themselves in their wretchedness and sin, that a true knowledge of God begins to form. So it's not a knowing up here. When we read about the foreknowledge of God, it's not God looking forward and just realizing some information. Knowing details, knowing facts. Well, I know this is they're going to do, and I know that they're going to do. I know about them. I know the circumstances that's going to happen. This is not God's knowledge. When it is seen in the Bible, it is an intimate, personal, interrelationship. Adam knew Eve. When we come into a fellowship and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians, we have the picture that we have been come together as one flesh, united as one flesh. Paul says, this is a mystery, but I am saying it is the church, the bride of Christ. We as believers being intimately united with Christ as one. That leads me to this next point, that we cannot know God apart from knowing Jesus Christ. For He says, this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Jesus said what? I am the way and the truth and the life. He is the door. He is the gate. He is the way. And no one has ever seen God. No one can fathom God, but Christ came. And He has made Him known to us, John 1:18, John 10:30, for Jesus says, I and the Father are one. There is no Father without the Son, and there is no Son without the Father. You cannot claim to know God and reject Jesus Christ. Every false religion out there that says there are many ways into this God, we're all worshiping the same one. Let's come under unity. You worship Him as a cow. I worship Him as this or that or the other. It doesn't matter. It's all God. It's whatever you want it to be. The message of the Scriptures completely flies in contrast, for no one can truly know the God of heaven and earth unless they know Jesus Christ the Son. He glorified the Father on earth, having accomplished the work that He was given, verse 4 tells us, by being obedient to the cross. And now He asks in verse 5, now Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. This glorification and giving of eternal life and this returning and ascension of the Son back to the Father would bring about this great plan of redemption. For if He did not come and die for you and I, there is no hope for eternal life. There's no hope for us in salvation. There is no justification of sin unless there is an atonement. A payment had to be made, and it was made in Christ. And what a magnificent realization that Jesus says there in verse 5, when you read through that quickly, but the presence, glorify Me in Your own presence with that glory that I had with you before the world existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ, there in the beginning, one, united with the Father and Spirit, as all of these things were planned, as all things have been made and created through Him and for Him. These things should bring us to a state of awe when we read them in Scripture. For when we know God, truly know Him intimately, by knowing Christ the Son, then we truly know what eternal life is. Jesus came and willingly laid down His life. For this reason the Father loves Me, because I lay down My life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from Me, but I lay it down of My own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from My Father. This is how Christ glorified the Father on the earth. He completed the task that was given unto Him. And it is through the glorification of the Son that we see a restoration of His perfection that was enjoyed in eternity past before He stepped down and took on flesh. And we will see it fully consummated when the kingdom of God is inaugurated in that return of Christ Jesus our Lord. But yet we as believers, we're here in between that, brothers and sisters. So what does this truth mean for you and I today? How do we apply this passage? We now know that this is eternal life. We must know God, not know about Him, not be aware of the information, not the facts. We can't have some kind of simple experience that we look back upon. No, we must be intimately united with God the Father through Christ the Son. Our knowledge cannot simply be in our heads, but brothers and sisters, it must be buried and planted at the very depths of our hearts. We must know God intimately. It requires a personal relationship. It is imaged and pictured as a husband and wife. And if we are to be the bride of Christ that we've been called to be, God deserves so much more than just a few minutes on Sunday morning once a week or every other week or once a month. Or even twice on Sunday, or three times in a week if you come on Wednesday. It's a daily walking and talking and fellowshipping and communing with God through His Word in prayer by the Spirit. Why should we pray? Christ prayed. If He thought it was important, hey, I think it's important for us too. Brother, how do I know Him more? How do I become more intimate with My Father? You commune, you fellowship, you talk, you read and study, you sing. You may have to get in the closet by yourself so nobody's ears start bleeding, but praise God, get in there and do it. Our knowledge cannot just be an outside knowledge. It requires a personal relationship, and the personal relationship cannot exist outside a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I know this seems like I just keep saying the same thing, but brothers, we're living in a day and a time where people do not say that Jesus Christ is the only way. But He is saying that the only way to know God is through Him, the Son. Jesus said in 14:6 of John, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." And as us as believers today, a personal relationship with God through Christ ensures that eternal life is in fact eternal. John 10:27, "My sheep hear My voice and I know them." Do you get it? My sheep hear My voice and I know them. I intimately commune and dine and indwell in them. I know them and they follow Me and I have given them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Brothers and sisters, I cannot put it any more plainly than that. And the only argument I've ever heard against that scripture is, well, it says nobody else can pluck you out of His hand, but you can pluck Himself, yourself. Well, it says no one. That includes me. I will never separate myself from God if I've truly been called into the fellowship with Him. Are there those who appear to know Him outwardly and then fall away and seem as if they have lost their salvation? Well, I want to close with this passage of Scripture in Matthew 7. You can turn there if you'd like, just to a verse to close upon. Brothers and sisters, if you go and ask 99.99% of folks that live in LaSalle Parish, do they know God, the true God, and Jesus Christ His Son, they will look you in the eye and they will say, "Yeah, buddy, you bet." But what does Christ tell us in Matthew 7, verse 21? "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. On that day," what day? The day of judgment, when they stand before Christ. "On that day, many will say to Me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and cast out demons in Your name, and do many mighty works in Your name? Lord, don't you see what we've accomplished for You? I preached Your Word. I shared the Gospel. I did mighty things for the kingdom of God. Don't you know who I am? Aren't you proud of Me, God?'" And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Brothers and sisters, there is a knowing that goes beyond just an awareness. And you may be sitting here today and you may say, but I know God. I know His Word. I've had an experience. But we read here, brothers and sisters, that there are people who have probably even done more than that and believe that they are saved and that they know God and the Son. And yet Christ will sit here and say, I never knew you. I thought God knows everybody. I thought that's the way salvation is planned out. He knows who will and He knows who won't. Well, if He knows everybody, how does He not know them? Brothers and sisters, I'm going to put it that plainly. Doesn't He know all things? Isn't He omniscient, all-knowing? Yes, but there is a knowing of God that is more than just knowledge. It is a relationship. It's a call to holy living, a call to daily sacrifice. It's a call to obedience. It's a call to striving for the mark, the high calling. And if you are relying on any other kind of knowledge, any other kind of salvation than the one that longs after God's Word and obedience to Him, it is a false knowledge. And brothers and sisters, according to the Word of a God, it's a false salvation. But if you truly desire and truly cling and hold fast and you cherish Christ as a husband and a wife relationship pictured there, if you give your all to Him perfectly, no, not always, but there must be a continually striving with God in your life. And I fear one of the greatest detriments to the church of God today is that when people come with questions about their salvation, we spend more time convincing them that they're saved than we do convincing them that they're lost and evaluating this profession of faith. Easy believism says all you have to do is say the magic words, say the prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, be baptized, get the certificate. It's good. It doesn't matter what anybody else tells you. You have it. The problem, brothers and sisters, and I'll be honest, why are young people falling out of the church at a rate that's never been seen before? Because they've been given a gospel that gives them a free ticket to live like hell. That's the truth, church. And as long as I'm responsible for the preaching of God's Word, that will never be my gospel. My gospel proclaims what God proclaims. Evaluate. Make your calling and election sure. Look at your life. Do you have fruit and evidence of holiness? Because if you do not, brothers and sisters, do we stray? Do we wonder? Yes, we are like lost sheep, just roaming to and fro. Going about our own ways, fulfilling our own lusts and our desires. But when that shepherd sees and calls and disciplines us, as we read in Hebrews 12, when that father who knows that son says, boy, get back over here. Quit doing that. We're pricked. We're convicted. We have a conscience. Our spiritual eyes and our spiritual mind has been opened to hear and to see and to know the things of God. And though we're not perfect and though we fail, when we are brought to the realization of our sin, we come back on our faces before God and we repent. If you go your entire life without repentance and confession to the Lord, where is the discipline? Where is the Father chastising you as the Son? Where is the Shepherd going back and drawing you into the fold if your life continues to go away from Christ? So I ask you today, do you know Him? Do you know Him in this way? And more importantly, does He know you? And I pray that all of us that leave here this morning can have confidence in the fact that we are known by God. And if we are known, and if you evaluate and you see those fruits of spiritual life in your life, brothers and sisters, have faith that you have eternal, never ending life without end. That's your hope. That's your hope when you face a diagnosis that threatens your very life. That's your hope when you lose loved ones. That's your hope when you can't hardly get out of bed because this old body just ain't what it used to be. You say like Paul, praise God, when this old perishable puts on the imperishable, that's going to be a great day in glory because God has promised it. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this Word. We thank You for this beautiful picture of eternal life that's given to us by our Father through Christ the Son. And Lord, this knowing of You, dear Father, is a personal relationship, God, that just goes beyond our head but in our hearts. And Lord, I just pray, God, that You speak to all of us today, that we evaluate, that we see, that we understand that, Lord, that You have called us to be obedient. And Lord, help us in our weaknesses. Firm up, Lord, our frailties and give us strength and power to go and proclaim this gospel, Lord, to others who are dying and lost. For it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.